as you're turning there, we're coming again to chapter 21 of the Confession on religious worship and the Sabbath day, chapter 21. So as you're turning to Psalm 92, I'd like to read for us just the first two sections of that chapter in our confession. And let's give attention to that. Let's hear this introduction here on this chapter 21 of the Confession on religious worship and the Sabbath day. This is just the first two paragraphs. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Second paragraph. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. So we'll be considering some of those themes from Psalm 92, and I'm sure all of you remember the fourth commandment. What is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day? To keep it holy. Very good. And it's clear from Scripture, from there, going all the way through, that the Lord's Day, that pattern of 1 and 7, the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, that pattern of 1 and 7, that day set apart to the Lord in the Old Testament, of course, Saturday, anticipating that once for all sacrifice, and then after the resurrection, the Lord's Day, Sunday, it's clear that that day is given to God's people for their benefit. And that if we understood it rightly, this day would actually be our greatest delight. We're to call it a delight. The day of all the week, the best, the emblem of eternal rest, as we sang a little bit ago. And so the author of Psalm 92, although, of course, he lived before the time of Christ, was one who understood rightly the Sabbath day, one who rejoiced greatly in it, called it a delight, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this wonderful, beautiful song for the Lord's Day. You see that there. He gives it that title under Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And there's a lot in this psalm to help us in worship of God and why we worship and what the Sabbath day is. Obviously, we're not going to do it justice tonight, but we're going to consider a few main things. Let's pray, and then I'll read that psalm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from it, and that by your Holy Spirit, we would understand more and believe and delight in your truth and learn to call the Sabbath a delight by your grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading of that psalm. We're going to read Psalm 92, the whole of that psalm, and give a quick overview of it tonight. This is God's word. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That's in the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we have here this psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And let's first think about the necessity and priority of the Sabbath day. We see something of that again in the title of that psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. The theme and emotion that this song is intended to bring about in us is set forth there in that title. It's supposed to bring forth song, singing. That's appropriate for this day. It's appropriate for the Lord's day. It is good on this day that we assemble together to worship God, to lift our voices in song. For as we sing, the word of Christ, as the New Testament teaches us, dwells richly in us. And we admonish and teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And this is good. It is good for us to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And here's a remarkable thing in the opening verses of this psalm. The psalmist is singing praises to God, and as he sings to God, he really sort of stops in the middle of his song. And he says, this is good. It's as though we're starting that first stanza, that first line, and we all just kind of stop. This is good. This is so good. This is great. It's great to sing. It's good to sing praises to the Lord. Good to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And so you sense something already of the delight and the joy and the gladness of the psalmist. Here is a heart that is truly delighting in the worship of God. A heart that delights to give thanks to God. That delights to worship God. A heart that delights to sing God's praises. Here is a heart that delights to be right with God. Now, the question arises, is that true of you this day? Did you awake this morning saying, Lord, I'm thankful for this day. This day in which I may focus my attentions, my thoughts, focus my heart upon you. This day in which I need not to be concerned with work and other responsibilities and duties of the week, but a day which is devoted to focusing upon you and upon your word. To hear your pardon. To know your grace, to be nourished and refreshed with the gospel of Jesus. Was that your thought as you awoke today? As you got ready for church and came to church and entered the doors of the building and greeted your brothers and sisters in Christ, took your seat, you know, we don't have assigned seats, but we sort of do, took your seat in the pew and heard the prelude and then the call to worship, did you think to yourself, as the psalmist declares here, how good it is to be here. How good it is to give thanks to the Lord. How good it is to sing your praises, O Most High. Finally, at last, it's Sunday. On this day, you can draw deeply from the wells of salvation. Eat of the bread of life. Drink of the fountain of living waters. All my springs are in you. Did you come hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Fully expecting that God, by his grace on this day, will fill you once again. Did you come with such joy? With such gladness? To receive God's grace once again? Did you come expecting a fair meeting with Christ, as the Puritans would put it? A fair meeting with the risen Christ? Well, if you did, then you can certainly relate to the heart of the psalmist here, his expressions here, his joy here, and it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. But if that was not true of you, and I suppose that all of us must confess, I must confess, that sometimes it is not true of me. Sometimes we come distracted, we come burdened, weighed down with the things of life, things that trouble us. We come tired, worn down. We come under the weight of our own sin and our own guilt. We come as sinners who are undone. And perhaps there was not much in you that wanted to come today. When that's the case, well, you know what you must do. Pray to God. Pray to God that he will minister to you on this day. Because that is what this day is for. Pray to him that he will make your heart right, Pray that he will open your eyes to his goodness. Pray that he will move your heart to that place of thanksgiving and praise and song. And you'll find that he will do this. Maybe you've had that experience where you've come not with that eagerness, not with that anticipation and that expectation. You've come to worship on the Lord's Day with a heavy heart, but only to leave with your burdens lifted. That's what this day is designed by God's grace to do. Indeed, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And the psalmist goes on in verse 2 to say, it is good to declare your loving kindness in the morning. We assemble in the morning. We dwell upon the loving kindness of our God. The Hebrew literally says, upon the steadfast love of the Lord, that hesed. God's love to us is as his people is steadfast. It remains. It is there yesterday, today, and forever. It is there every minute of every day. You know, no one has ever loved like God loves. His love never wanes. There's no ebb or flow. His love is eternal and yet ever new. Do you love that expression? His love is eternal and yet ever new. And it is to declare this every morning, to awake every morning, and especially on the Lord's Day today, and to say, here is the truth and the reality on which I will stand this day. This is reality. This is truth. As one commentator put it, God's love to me is steadfast, and there is nothing I can do today that will make him love me less. I will not put that burden on myself. And there is nothing I can do today that will make him love me more. And so I will not put that burden upon myself. His love to me is steadfast and eternal and perfect. And so I will live this day in the knowledge of God's steadfast love for me. And I will declare this. I will declare this. This is good. That's the way we begin the day, the psalmist says. The psalmist tells us also how to end that day. And here we are, coming to the end of that day, to declare his faithfulness every night. To declare his faithfulness every night. God's faithfulness is so very great. It's his faithfulness to us. It's his faithfulness to us every night, every day, that gives us strength for each day and gives us bright hope for tomorrow. And the psalmist says it's good to declare that faithfulness every night, but especially in the evening hours of the Lord's Day. To say at the close of this day, here is the truth, here is the reality that I've witnessed again on this day, no matter what may come, no matter what has afflicted me, no matter what good I've enjoyed or what sorrows I've grieved, this truth remains. God is faithful. God is good. Again, there's nothing I've done today that makes him less faithful, and so I will not put that burden upon myself. And there's nothing I've done today that makes him more faithful, and so I will not put that burden upon myself. His faithfulness depends upon him. In no way upon me. Praise the Lord for that. And so this is the truth and the reality in which I stand this day, in which I go to bed tonight, at the end of this day, in which I will stand tomorrow. God is a faithful God. So at the close of this day, you can go to bed and you can lay your head down on your pillow and you can sleep soundly. God is faithful. And I meditate on those things and I declare those things morning and night, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, and that is good. And then the psalmist reminds us here that the singing of God's faithfulness and his steadfast love is not to be done quietly. Verse 3, one voice, well, that's not really sufficient. We need to come together. Yes, God loves the dwellings of Jacob. He loves the worship that goes on in your families and around your table and your private worship. But he loves even more the gates of Zion when his people have assembled together and our voices are joined together, lifted up in song and in praise to our God. Many voices employed in praise. The music we bring is to reflect the joy and gladness of our hearts. And so the psalmist is saying to us here, lift up your voice and sing. That is good. That is good. And here's why, verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. All week long, till that Lord's Day, so much of our focus has been upon ourselves. What we're doing, our strivings, our failings, our work, our home, upon this, upon that, the other. We're meditating upon the work of our hands. We become focused on ourselves and predictably lacking much gladness and joy and peace and rest. Why? Because there's no triumph there. Sin, our sin, others, is affecting everything we do, everything we are. But if we turn from the work of our hands, as the psalmist says here, to the work of God's hand, then there's gladness. Then there's joy. Then there can be rest. Then there can be celebration. Because there is triumph, he says, in the work of his hands. And so we come on the Lord's Day to hear God's word, and his word is preached. We're directed again by his word to us to the life and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're reminded in that he has completely finished his work. He has now ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we can in him triumph again. There is victory in Jesus. There's victory in Jesus. We come and we see the water sprinkled and we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup. And these things testify to us that our Lord Jesus Christ has done the work. He's done the work. He's won the victory. He's won the victory over sin, over death, over Satan, over hell itself. And we belong to him, both body and soul. So we come and we pray. And we sing, and we exercise one of the great benefits of the gospel, mindful that the great throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not a throne of judgment to us, but a throne of grace and mercy. And so we approach, and we come to him, and we draw near, and we give our offerings and our thanks, and we come with cheerful hearts. And as we do so, we think upon him who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And you see, in all these things, as we gather on the Lord's Day, we are triumphing not in our works, but we're triumphing in the work of God's hand. And as we triumph in the work of God's hand, we're given a new perspective, a new perspective. It's the perspective not of the moment, but of eternity. Again, all week long, if you're like me, all week long we've been consumed by the things of this world. In the midst of this world, in the here and now, and in all of our failures. And sometimes even as Christians, we can begin to think, or at least begin to act, we might not say it, but begin to act as though this is all there is. But here, as we come and assemble together in worship, we are reminded that this is not all there is. The Lord's Day has a way of giving us that eternal perspective, the perspective of eternity, which again, the writer of Hebrews, remember, is telling us, you have to have that to endure. If you're going to run the race, you need that perspective of eternity. We need that to persevere, to run, because that is what Christ has earned and secured for us, an eternity with him. And so this day of rest pictures for us an eternal Sabbath rest. It's a picture of that eternal Sabbath rest. And you see that, really, I think, in verses 5 through 11. First, verse 5. Verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. O Lord, how great are your works. In creation, we have a display, a theater of God's glory. Your thoughts are very deep. In his word, we have the revelation of something of his mind and heart for us and toward us. The mercy of the Lord is in the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. His righteousness is like a great deep, like the great mountains. His judgments are a great deep. How great is our God? How small is man? We gain that perspective when we come to the house of God. How great is our God? How small is man? Now, ironically enough, it is in those times that we are confronted with the awesomeness, or to use the old language, the awfulness of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. It is in those moments that we're confronted with God's greatness and majesty and our own smallness that we are most glad. and joyful and comforted. Let me put it this way. We cannot be sad when confronted with the greatness of our God. Are you sad when you behold a beautiful sunset and the sky is just on fire with the artwork of God? Are you sad when through the woods and forest glades you wander, colors ablaze in the autumn beauty? Are you sad when you hold that newborn baby in your arms? Are you sad when you trace God's good hand of providence in your life? Still, more than that, are you sad when you survey the wondrous cross and the empty tomb? You cannot think on these things, the greatness of our God, the majesty of our God, the awesomeness of our God. You cannot think on these things and be sad, because to dwell on the works of God, the work of his hands, as we see our own smallness, we see God's greatness, and we're comforted, and we find joy and gladness and rest. And yet there are those, we're told here, whose eyes are blind, whose ears are deaf to these things. There are those who have closed their eyes and stopped up their ears to these things. Verse 6, the psalmist calls such people senseless, foolish. That's the language of Scripture for the unbeliever, isn't it? And he does so because, well, for one, all of creation, and indeed their whole life, cries out that there is a God and that he is to be worshipped. According to Romans 1, that there is a God and that this God must be worshipped. And yet, what does the unbeliever do with that knowledge that he can't escape? Well, he holds it down in untruth. He suppresses it, Paul says, in unrighteousness. He does not like to retain the knowledge of God in his thinking. So he does anything he can to distract himself from that, to not think about it. And the psalmist then rightly says that that is senseless. It's foolishness. And sadly, there are many who do this. Verse 7, the wicked spring up like grass. They flourish, but for this reason, that they may be destroyed forever. Here again is an eternal perspective on things, the long view of time and of history. As distressing as the wicked may be, and as troublesome as their works of iniquity and violence and can be, as much as it may seem that we live in the midst of a fallen world surrounded on every side by iniquity, the psalmist reminds us there is an end. It's a solemn reminder, isn't it? There is an end. The wicked and their works of iniquity are not eternal, but the Lord is. Verses 8 and 9. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. He is eternal. He reigns forevermore, even over the wicked, even over their iniquity and sin. And so there is coming a day when they will perish and they will be scattered away from the assembly of the righteous. But the righteous will stand. Verses 10 and 11. Here we learn why the psalmist has the wicked in mind, in his sight, and their works of iniquity. He has them in sight because he has felt very keenly the iniquity of the wicked. He has felt how they have set themselves against him and against God's people and against the gospel, against God. He has, because of their iniquity, found himself in the furnace of affliction. His enemies have set themselves against him, and it's been no easy thing, he tells us here. And yet, in the midst of this affliction, this trial, this persecution, the Lord's given him strength. In fact, you'll notice in verse 10, the Lord has even anointed him with fresh oil. Note that. The oil of anointing is fresh. When a child of God is tried, when he's afflicted by this world, by the wicked that surround him, what happens to that child of God? He actually grows. The child of God, as he faces that affliction, experiences that iniquity from the world, is refined in the furnace of affliction. The dross is consumed, the gold is refined, because he actually grows stronger as he grows closer to Christ. Now, where does the psalmist get this perspective? Again, don't forget what he's singing about. He's singing about the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. That's where he gets this perspective. Where is he anointed with fresh oil? Where is he strengthened? He He strengthened this way on the Sabbath day. You see here in verse 13, planted in the Lord's house. On the Lord's day, the Lord ministers to his people. He ministers to them with the good news, with the gospel of his own son. And as he ministers to his people, he plants them, as it were. He gives them roots. He plants them, and they become fruitful. There's vitality, and there's life, so that they flourish with even greater productivity. And you see that in the final verses of the psalm. So we've seen the necessity of this day, the priority of this day. We've looked at the perspective, that eternal perspective of the Sabbath in verses 5 through 11. And now look at verses 12 to 15 and the fruitfulness of this day. See, we're told that while the wicked are like grass that flourishes for a moment and then dies away, there's no fruit there. The righteous, they're like vegetation as well, but not like the grass. They're like palm trees. And they're like the cedars of Lebanon. Now, kids, you know where palm trees grow? We don't really have any around here so much. They tend to grow in hot climates, desert-like climates, in the midst of sandy soil, soil that seems barren. And actually, the same is true of the cedars of Lebanon. They grow where it seems like the soil and the climate and everything is conspiring against them to grow. The strong desert winds come blowing with all their strength, but the tree stands. The bitter cold desert night comes, but the tree stands. The summer sun beats down with extreme heat. Will it sap the tree of all of its strength? No, the tree stands. And so you see here how this is a picture of strength and stability, the rootedness, the vitality, and even the growth of the believer. This, the psalmist says, is what the righteous are like. And why? Because of their roots. And the roots, you see, verse 13, are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They come together to the house of the Lord. They hear the word of God. They see the water sprinkled. They taste the bread. They drink of the cup. They pour out their hearts in prayer. They give themselves in service to the Lord. They sing his praises. And this is where their roots are planted. As we sing, new grace is ever gaining from this our day of rest. We reach the rest remaining to spirits of the blessed. That's something that this day brings. New graces ever gaining. I love how what the Puritans called the Lord's Day. The market day of the soul. You may need to go to the market tomorrow and stock your pantries and get those supplies again. Well, the Lord's Day is a market day of the soul. Whatever your needs may be, whatever supplies you might be lacking, whatever your struggles or trials or griefs, God's word is preached, the gospel goes forth, and it ministers to your never-dying soul exactly what it needs. And it's not junk food. It lasts. It's good. And if you understand even something of that, you wouldn't think of missing the Lord's Day. You wouldn't think of it, because missing the Lord's Day in the house of the Lord, missing the courts of our God, is to sever yourself from the very roots that bring you life. That's where the roots are. To put it in New Testament terms again, to miss worship is to miss Christ. In John 20, that's the evening of the first resurrection day, the first Sunday, the first Lord's Day in the New Testament. Jesus is there, and his disciples have assembled together. And Jesus stood in the midst of his fearful and troubled disciples at first, and he proclaims the good news. He preaches to them. He spoke his word of peace to them. And remember what he does. He shows them, even as we're going to see tonight, he shows them the wounds of his hands and his feet. And the disciples then, who were so fearful and troubled, became glad, and they were at peace. They had seen the Lord, but there was one disciple who had not gathered with the disciples on the Lord's Day. He was missing, not Judas, but there's another one. You remember who he was? Doubting Thomas. And while the disciples were glad all that week, there was Thomas, who had not assembled, who had not had that fair meeting with Christ, and he was left in his doubt and his pessimism and his unbelief, because he had missed that fair meeting with Christ. And you see, here, as we come on the Lord's Day, as we assemble together as the body of Christ, you meet the risen Christ. And you cannot think for a moment that you will flourish if you keep yourself from the house of God where your roots are to be, and where you're to be planted, and where you're nourished and strengthened, and given everything your soul needs. To be here on the Lord's Day, to come expecting that fair meeting with Christ, the psalmist is telling us it will result in something, and what it will result in is life and vitality and flourishing and fruit. This is where you gain your strength and sustenance and perseverance and perspective. Look at verse 14. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. When you're here, that fruitfulness doesn't end. It continues even into old age, the psalmist says. There's no withering. There's no drying up. There's no lack of vitality. In fact, the opposite is true. Isn't that wonderful? The older you get, the deeper your roots grow. And the deeper your roots grow, the more fresh and flourishing you are. And we can see that in our elderly saints, can't we? And your declaration is ever that of verse 15. The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. On the Lord's Day, we come giving thanks to God. He is our rock. He is our righteousness. And so Psalm 92, well, it sort of ends where it began. It comes back to that. It is good to give thanks to God. It ends where it began, except through that process of the beginning of Psalm 92 to the end, great growth has occurred. For the psalmist here is declaring not only the character of God, that he is righteous, which is true, but he is declaring also the gift of God here at the end. He gives us his own righteousness. Now we know this side of the cross, he does so in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who has come and has perfectly kept the entire law of God and all that righteousness which Jesus has performed throughout his life, that he has kept throughout his earthly ministry, all those 33 years, that's given to you, and it's given to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. Without that, well, we would just be numbered among the senseless and the fools of verses 5 through 9. But with that, with the righteousness of Christ granted to us, we're numbered among the forgiven of verses 10 through 11, and even numbered among the righteous of verses 12 to 15. Because, you see, Jesus never broke a single commandment. We started with that fourth commandment. It means that for 33 years, through the whole of his earthly ministry, he kept every single Sabbath day holy. And he did it for you. And what God's declaration to you means today in terms of the fourth commandment and all the others, but we're here, we're thinking of that one, is this. Your Father looks upon you in Christ as though you yourself had never broken a single commandment, had never broken the Lord's Day, and had remembered it and kept it perfectly. You don't need to earn anything. That's not what the Lord's Day is about. Christ has earned everything for you. And so that's why today he calls you to rest in him. And that rest leads to profound action. And that's Psalm 92. It's the activity of assembling together, and the activity of praise and thanksgiving, and the activity of worship, and the activity of song and prayer. This day is not to become some burdensome law that you must keep in order to earn God's favor. Instead, let this day be a joyful privilege for you to rest and to fully live, because in Christ, God's favor is yours. And so meditate on that today, tonight, and every Lord's Day until you can sing with all the saints with joy the song of the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we struggle with this. We are weak, and our hearts and our minds are prone to wander. And so we struggle. We confess that. And we ask that you would teach us to call this day a delight, that you would give us delight in your way and in your day and in your word and in your house with your people, and that you would nourish us and strengthen us, that we might be rooted and fruitful as we gather together as your people. Bless us now as we come to this table and see here again that work of Christ on our behalf. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.